Turn to the 17th chapter of the book of Proverbs. We're beyond the halfway point here with Proverbs, and many of you are getting wiser, aren't you? You are getting wiser. Now, you know what comes after Proverbs as we go through chapter and verse is Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is a book that many of you know parts of it. You learned in school and you didn't even know that it was from Ecclesiastes. In the 60s, during the hippie movement, the Byrds made a hit record, made millions and millions of dollars off of a song called Turn, Turn, Turn. It was all the lyrics that Solomon wrote. And then right after that is called The Song of Solomon. I've only taught this book one time in public, and I'm not sure I can make it. I get embarrassed when I teach this. So if you've never read Song of Solomon, go ahead and read it. I don't want to blush in front of you, so if you read it all, then you can figure it out without me. But we're almost through here with Proverbs, and they give us great wisdom, gives us insight to living, gives us ideas and hearts of being a friend, of being a godly woman, a godly man, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a neighbor. It just shows how a great country sticks together because it is ruling by God's wisdom, and wisdom's so very important. And there are a lot of false doctrines around. There always have been. There's about three or four that are just popping up that I first encountered when I first became a Christian, in fact. And when I was an intern pastor, Chuck Smith sat the three of us down in his office, the interns, and he said, I want you to listen to this tape. And we started listening, and I was so spiritually shallow. He said, what do you think? And I said, well, I think the guy's yelling too much, isn't he? And he said, no, what do you think about the doctrine? Oh, he was talking about something? I didn't know that. But he was a very popular guy, charismatic guy, a lot of bling and smoke and jingle and jangle. There really wasn't any substance there. And I just want to warn you, just be open. There's a lot of doctrines out there that are, very popular, very edgy. There are a lot of people that spend money just to design their services so that they'll get a demographic age group into it and be cool. But yet they're feeding them poison, so you want to be careful. You want to stay in reality, so you want to stay in the Word, and you want wisdom. And as Solomon has said, that if you gain this wisdom, you'll be smarter than your teachers. So nobody's going to pull a fast one on you. You just get the gift of discernment from the Lord, and you go from there. Chapter 17, the first verse. Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Now, you all know what a dry morsel is. It's really saying a crumb, just a piece of bread. It is better to just have very little, but have quietness and serenity and happiness than to have all the money in the world and to have strife. It's saying it's better to be newlyweds and live in a little small apartment and just barely make it, but you're full of love and happiness than to have a bunch of credit cards and debt you owe to look like you're successful. And the dry morsel is just, if you're happy and you have quietness in your heart, it's so much better than having somebody, he says here, a house full of sacrifices, but it's all full of strife. There's yelling, there's fighting, there's arguing, and there's never any peace there. So that's wisdom, to just be satisfied with the things that you have. So it's a contrast again. I shared with you that the little word, the three-letter word, but, is used more in the book of Proverbs by Solomon than anywhere else in the Bible, and he uses it as a hinge to show you one side and the other side. It's called contrast. And here he's showing you a contrast of quietness, peacefulness, and strife. And to not have yourself encumbered too much brings peacefulness, and to be overextended brings you a lot of strife. So, contrast. And it tells us also that wealth isn't the answer of just getting things. It's not the answer at all. And things are never the answer. So your heart is so very important. Paul the Apostle said it this way, godliness with contentment is great gain. So I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter in the New Testament. And put this in context because he's in seminary in a sense. These two letters from Paul to Timothy are him teaching him how to be a pastor. And he teaches him some very good things here. Chapter 6, verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to circle that in your Bible. That's what Solomon is saying about just to having a dry morsel and being at peace is so much better than having a lot of things that bring strife. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Could you say that out loud, all of you together? Get this one in your hearts. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay. And why? For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And that makes sense. So why are we always trying to stuff our garages with more than we can handle and renting places to take the overflow? But we forget that we can't take it with us. So having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Underline that. Brings a great peace. If you're just satisfied with what you have, it's going to bring contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You're very wealthy if you're a godly woman and you're a content person. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and into many foolish, harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So let's back up just a moment. Those who desire to be rich, so they have a plan to be rich. That's their motive. It's not just being successful because you're successful. There's a plan to be rich. Those that desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts in destruction and perdition. So these foolish lusts will actually take you down like you're swallowing water in the ocean and can't get back up, and it takes you to perdition, which is hell. For the love of money is the root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So he's saying there are Christian people that lost the peacefulness of being godly and contented, and they started going after the things of the world, and that distracted them, and it pulled them down, and they're miserable. They've strayed. The word is strayed, like a dog leaving his house. And it was greediness, and it pierced themselves with many sorrows. So he says to him, as a father to a son, verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." Get away from them. Don't let these be your desires. And do what? What's your alternative? Pursue. So flee and follow. Pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Jesus Christ who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ is appearing. So he says it's very important that your heart is not set on the things of the world. Does it mean that you don't get an education, you don't get a decent job, you don't invest? Absolutely not. Is there a wrong or a sin to have money or to have nice things? Absolutely not. But if the things have you, and if the calendar is filled of you desiring to get rich, then your motives aren't right. And you'll do anything, even cut corners, and you'll compromise. And like he said here, you'll be pierced through with many sorrows. And it'll be like an overwhelming wave hits you, and you'll be drowned in all the problems and all the hassles. So keep a balanced life. Better is a dry morsel and quietness than full of strife and sacrifices. Verse 2. A wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame, and will share an inheritance among the brothers. Now, I doubt that many of you here have servants in your house. Some of you may think they're your servants that you're living with, but treat them like that. But a wise servant is the person that, let's extrapolate it out a little bit. It's the school teacher. It's the superintendent. It's the boss, the foreman on the job. And you're a person that's working hard, and there's other people working with you, and you see a weakness in a person. And instead of playing on that weakness like most people do to pull people down and take advantage, you want to do all you can to help that person with their weakness. So in this picture, Solomon is talking as a father. He's also talking as a king that has a lot of authority and a lot of power. Kings from all over the world came to Israel to see him and just sit and listen to him in his daily dealings with the government and with the court and with the judges. And so he's saying a wise servant, it's not a rich guy or powerful guy, it's just a servant. And a wise servant, he'll see the son is a shame to the father. He causes shame. So let's say he's living in a rich man's house, and his son has the Ferrari, and he's out drunk all the time and getting speeding tickets, and girls are calling up. They got pregnant by him, and he's just embarrassing his family name, and his father and the people at the country club are just looking at him a little differently. The wise servant takes a look at this son and says, hey, I'm here to take care of this house, but I'm going to help this kid get shaped up here. And so he starts mentoring him and discipling him. And there's probably people in your life that you could help, that you could be a big sister to or a big brother to with the wisdom of Solomon, if you just sat down with him and just read it with him. So here's what he says. A wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame and will share an inheritance among the brothers. And the reason being, I think, is that dads watch their children, and dads are very aware and remember the people that help their kids. And dads will remember what teachers were really idiots with their kids, and they'll remember which ones were really good. And so if it's a wise servant and he helps develop this rebellious son when the father doesn't have time, when it comes time to the father's will being read, that servant's going to be in there and get part of that inheritance. So if a son causes shame and someone helps them, the fathers always remember that. Turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament now. 2 Samuel, friend, Jonathan. And Jonathan and his father were murdered in battle, and they were highly disrespected by the enemy. And there was a warrant out to kill all of Saul's children. And look what it says about David's heart and attitude. And this is the heart and attitude you and I want to have about people in helping people. David said, is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. I don't know why anybody named their kid Ziba. Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? I would have said no. And he said, at your service. Wow, that's kind of a snappy can-do attitude, isn't it? And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Now, have you ever thought of that before, that when you're showing kindness, you're showing the kindness of God? When you're being nice to people, you're showing the niceties of God? When you're being loving to people, you're actually a vessel to show God's love to other people? And David, you can see his heart. Though he is a scoundrel and got in a lot of trouble throughout his life, there are all these great one-liners about his character. Is there not somebody in Jonathan's house who I couldn't show God's kindness to? And Jonathan was his best friend, and he loved him, even though Jonathan's dad wanted to murder him. The king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is. There's still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar. And then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, now there's a name for you, Mephibosheth. Okay, go ahead and say it. Mephibosheth. I see you won't even try. Okay, so he's the son of Saul, Jonathan's grandson. He had come to David, and he fell on his face, and he prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, because he thought he was going to kill him, because he's related to Saul. For I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and I'll restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul, his grandfather, and to all of his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest for him, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons.
and Mephibosheth, and a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwell in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he is lame in both feet. You see, what happened was when his family was being annihilated and assassinated, one of the nurses in the palace grabbed a hold of him. He was just a little guy. And she started running with him, and she tripped and stumbled, and she dropped him, probably hit his head somehow, broke a leg or something. But from that time on, from a little guy to a teenager to this young adult, he's crippled. And David finds him and says, okay, everything that your grandfather owned, I'm giving to you. Don't worry about it. And then he told this family, as long as you're alive and your 15 sons and 20 servants are alive, you will do nothing but take care of this man's real estate, his fields, his farms, his food. You'll reap all of his harvest. You'll give him all the money for it, and you'll support yourself. I'll make sure that you and your family are supported by just loving this one man. And by being at the king's table meant that whatever the king had, he was given to this crippled person. It's such a great picture of you and me in front of God and Jesus coming down to redeem us, to take us home with the crippledness of our sin and our weaknesses, that the Lord's saying, I've paid the price for everything and I will take care of you for eternity. So when the Proverbs say that a wise servant's going to look after the son that brings shame, you can see that God would honor you for helping people in their weaknesses and helping somebody else by helping them with their children. So you all have a great opportunity to use your gifts and talents to love people. So back to Proverbs chapter 17, the third verse. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. And what it's saying is that the greatest wealth from silver and gold comes through fire, from the oven and from the furnace, and silver out of the refining pot until the lees and the dregs get out of it, and it's just pure silver and it's just pure gold. But for you and me, we have God, and God is working in your life. And some of the flame that you feel and pressure you feel is God testing your heart. Now, here's the cool thing about that. It reminds us that God is alive, that he's real, that we're not talking about religion. We're talking about a living God and you, a living person, having a living relationship. So for silver, there's a refining pot, and for gold, there's a furnace to get everything out of it. But for you, there's the Holy Ghost, and it is working inside of you, and it is purging you. And you have ups and you have downs, and then all of a sudden, something's out of your life, and it's gone. Maybe you used to have a foul mouth, and all of a sudden you realize, wow, I became a Christian last year, and I realize I don't swear anymore. And God works in us, and it's the Holy Ghost who is alive and with us that can all of a sudden turn on the screens inside of your mind, and you can hear something totally different than anybody else, and God's talking to you specifically about something. And then all of a sudden, when he's through talking, it's called the end of the service, and we start singing, and then we leave. So in the fourth verse, it says in the fifth verse, rather, I wanted to point out to you, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Now, maybe you know people. Usually young drinkers are the second part of this scripture. They see a calamity and they make fun of it or make puns out of it or jokes out of it. And God says that's a nasty heart, that's a nasty attitude, to see calamity in other people's lives and then to make jokes out of it. A good heart wouldn't be doing that. So he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. That's important for you to know, because there's poor people, and for us to, you know, mock them or make fun of them, let alone other people in calamity, God's going to deal very severely with our heart. I wanted to show you a couple things about the poor. Matthew, the 19th chapter, if you would please, in the New Testament. Because the Lord Jesus is the one that said, the poor you'll have with you always, but me you will not have always. And so when Judas, who betrayed Jesus, was mentioning that the spikenard that the prostitute was washing his feet with, and the room was filled with the aroma, he said, could we not have sold this alabaster box and this perfume and gotten the money and given it to the poor? But he was the treasurer, and it says in Matthew that he carried the bag. And that meant he was the treasurer. He handled the finances, but he was a crook. And he wanted to do something bad with that money. And he wasn't concerned about feeding the poor. It was just a cop-out for him. So the Lord says, you're always going to have the poor, but you're not always going to have me. So this is very important for us. That's a great principle. You may not always have your health. You may lose it a day from now or 10 years from now. You don't mean to. You don't want to. You may be in an auto accident or an airplane accident or a skiing accident, and you may never walk the same. It's not that you plan on doing that. But the point that Jesus is making about the poor and his presence is, while we are who we are with what we have, we should just give it all to God and glorify him with it. And just realize, see, Judas should have said, you know, you're with us, and that's all that matters. And this woman is showing a token of love, and she's caring for you. And we need to just rejoice right now, Lord, that you're with us, because if anybody knew it, Judas knew there were assassins out there that wanted to get Jesus and kill him. And sometimes we forget how good we have it with the Lord. And we need to just remember we don't always have it good, and we need to bless him. So in the 19th chapter, the 16th verse, is this little story. And it says this. Now behold, one came and said to Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now that's a respectful salutation, good teacher, master, rabbi, some of your translations say. And he calls him good. Not just good that he communicates well, but that he is a good man. He's recognized as a very good man. And he asks a great question. I don't know if you've ever asked this question before. It's a simple question. What thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Have you ever asked that question before? This guy was a thinker. He knew that Jesus just wasn't about feeding the poor and healing the sick. This was about eternity. And he's a young guy. And there's a couple of young guys that come to Jesus. They're wealthy. And that's kind of dangerous to be young and wealthy because you don't have the experience or the wisdom yet. And this guy looked like in front of the crowd that he was really together. What thing must I do so I shall have eternal life? Eternal life is forever. He knew that was forever. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Why not? Well, Jesus says, no one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So he went on to answer his question, but he instructed him before he answered the question. That was wisdom. Why do you call me good? You just called me good master. There is none good, the Bible says, the scriptures, as far as they knew the Old Testament. There's none good but one. And that's with a capital O, personal pronoun, speaking for God. It's God. He's good. Are you really saying, young man, that you recognize I'm God? Is that why you called me good? So he's really penetrating in front of the crowd this guy's attitude and purpose. Why are you here in front of these people asking this question when you really don't have the heart to really want eternal life? But maybe his girlfriend brought him to the meeting that day, and he came just to please his girlfriend. And so the Lord says, well, let's see if you really want to know about eternal life. So here's all I ask you to do. Just keep the commandments. Wow, really? 10 commandments. Over 600 were defined by the Jewish Pharisees, but there was only 10 God asked him to keep. So he said to him, well, which ones? So now he's going to sort out the easy ones from the hard ones. Now he's going to form his own religion. It's going to be relativism. Which ones do you want me to keep? Well, do you think God gave him 10 and said, I don't really want you to keep them all? Just pick and choose what you want. So you can see that he's a little bit shallow here. And Jesus responds to him, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness, lie about people. You shall honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice that he didn't say, thou shalt not use the Lord thy God's name in vain. Thou shalt not, you know, take an image of God, of a beast, or anything in the air. And he was talking about the commandments that related with me and other people. Those are all the commandments that Moses brought down that had dealings with you and people. There's only 4 that had dealings with you and God, and 6 that had dealings with you and people. So here's this guy. He's handsome. He's rich. He's a ruler. He's powerful. And he's got a lot of money. And he doesn't know how to get along with people. So the Lord talks to him about people.
and what you will do and what you won't do according to the commandments. Because see, sometimes the rich people can be a little bit rough and tough, and they lose touch with reality of people, of just simply loving people and liking people. But yet everybody wants to get rich. But then the rich, as Proverbs says, they find their strength and their trust as if it is a fortress in their wealth. When the believer finds his strength in the fortress of God and runs to him for his help. So he says, this is all I'm saying. You shall not do these things. And then the young man said to him, all these things, all of them, I've never murdered anybody. Okay. All these things I have kept from my youth. I've done all these things. Okay. What do I still lack? That's a good question to ask God. What can I do tonight to be found pleasing in your sight? First of all, God, I started out by asking, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus has taken him deeper into his soul. And if you really want to know God, he's going to take you deeper. And if you go deeper, more of you is going to pop up and you're going to see who you really are, and it's going to scare you. And you're going to want to say, what can I do to cover this up? I've been covering this up all my life. And that's when you turn it over to the Lord, and that's when you are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you'll live. And this is a process that'll go on for years and years, as long as you are alive and as long as you know him. He's very gentle with us, and he takes it piece by piece and a little bit here and a little bit there. I've kept all these things from my youth up. So what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, well, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Well, that sounds pretty simple. I'm asking for, what do I do for eternal life? He gives me the commandments, tells me to keep them. I say, which ones? He tells me the ones, and I've kept those from my youth up. So what do I lack? All you lack is selling everything you have, giving it to the poor, and then you follow him. That's all you got to do, and you find eternal life. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away very sorrowful. That's sad, huh? He went away very sorrowful, and the reason that he is sad, he didn't really want to know eternal life. It's because he had great possessions, it says. He had great possessions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then Peter answered and said to him, well, look at us. See, we've left all to follow you. That's one of the things he said, sell everything, follow us. We've left all to follow you, our businesses, our homes. Therefore, what shall we have? And Jesus said to them, surely I say to you, that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left his houses, his brothers, sisters, father, mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will end up being last. So the poor are part of the discourse of the Lord Jesus himself, and he now uses contrasts like Solomon. And he's saying, here's the rich. The rich can say, I really want eternal life, and I can quote some scriptures. I went to youth group, but boy, I've got a lot of assets right now, and you want me to give them all up and just disperse it to the poor? Do I give it to Father Joe, or do I give it to San Diego Rescue Mission, or do I build orphanages in Mexico? Would I, the poor, just give it up? I mean, I've worked hard to get all this. Give it up. And then he goes away very sorrowful because he had many possessions. So here's a guy that was actually possessed by his possessions. And he had enough religion to know the right questions to ask, but he wasn't willing to let go of this world to get eternal life. And that's really sorrowful. So in the sixth proverb, the ninth proverb, if you'll go there, back to Proverbs 17, sixth verse, the grandchildren are the crown of old men, and I say yea to that, and the glory of children is their father. I've been trying to tell that to my kids forever.
Excellent speech is not becoming to a fool, because you don't expect a fool to have excellent speech, much less lying lips to a prince. So somebody in authority shouldn't have lying lips. A present is a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Wherever he turns, he prospers. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Now, this does not say cover up. It's not talking about cover up. It's saying, let's say that you have a friend and she lives two doors down, and you know that she got in trouble the other night for something with the police, we'll say. And it was a misdemeanor. She's totally humiliated, embarrassed. And you come along and you are involved in the deal, so you have inside information. And then the next morning, you're jogging with your four friends along the boardwalk at Mission Beach, and you have the chance to have something to talk about and to draw attention to yourself. So you say, did you know that she was in trouble last night and this happened and the cops were there and then they asked me and I went and bailed her out and she's all in this trouble? Or you have the choice to say nothing and cover the sin. That's what it's saying. It's not a cover-up. It's just that your love for that person means more to you than you getting the attention for having the little morsel that's going to tickle everybody's ears. But he who repeats a matter separates friends. So now if you are a rumor monger and you're a person that knows things and you go talk about other people, ultimately people won't want to be around you because they can't trust you. And they can't trust you because you're not honorable. And so Solomon says you don't want to be like that person. Verse 10, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. So a wise man is always seeking the things that are right. So if he gets rebuked for doing something wrong, he will learn immediately from that rebuke. Whereas a fool may take 100 punches in the chops to get his attention. So if you are wrong and somebody reproves and rebukes you for being wrong, they should do it, of course, in the spirit of humility. But you should learn from that. But the fool said, get out of here. Who are you? Always defending yourself instead of letting it happen that you can be a new person. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and therefore a cruel messenger will be sent against him. So that's one to watch out for. If you have friends that are fighters and they're always getting in trouble and hassles, you know, well, that person's got an attitude problem. And Solomon is saying about this guy, he's seeking rebellion. So when judgment comes, God's just going to send a really cruel messenger. Or the devil is going to send the cruel messenger. And this person's going to get roughed up. So when you see people that are getting hassled, you may want to step back and pray for them and say, well, Lord, you know they are strivers and contentious people, and they're always looking for bad things, and now they're getting it. So God has some pretty cruel messengers out there, I guess. The devil definitely does. Now, this is an interesting verse. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. That's interesting. Well, the little things that we can think about is people go to Yosemite and they see the bears and, oh, isn't that little cub cute? And they pick up the cub and then the mother sees it and comes and rips her tonsils out. Or they're banging in the car trying to get through. You just don't mess with a bear and her cubs, and you don't walk between them either. You get in between them, that bear is going, nothing's going to stop it from getting to you. So a person that's caught in their folly is going to be embarrassed, intimidated, humiliated, and probably really angry that you caught them in their folly. So they're just going to explode and they're going to come unglued and they'll do anything to destroy you because you know something that you don't want anybody else to know about you. So if you can imagine, being caught with a bear cub is better than being involved with somebody who's caught in their folly. You can realize how stupid it is for us to get into trouble. Now go to the Old Testament again. Go to your right this time to the book of Amos. Amos. A-M-O-S. It's right next to the book of Andy. Amos and Andy, they're right there. Now look at the fifth chapter of Amos. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land, and there is no one to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100, she shall have 10 left in the house of Israel. For thus saith the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. This is what America should be doing right now. Seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Seek me and live. That's very personal. And then seek the Lord in general and live to the broader audience. Lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and he devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. See, God is still dealing with Israel. And right now in Israel, there are groups of people that are going from around the world that are helping them stock bomb shelters, paint them, refresh them, put equipment in, right now as we're here. So we live in a very precarious time where most people don't have the wisdom to know the bigger picture of what the news is saying or not saying, and we miss it. But Israel is still being dealt with by God. And its enemies, we are told, will ultimately surround it on all sides, and it'll become a stumbling block to all nations. That Jerusalem, the Bible says, will be a stumbling block to all nations. When it says all nations, it doesn't say all nations except for the United States of America, who has always supported her. It doesn't say that. Because we know from the book of Revelation that an army of 200 million men are going to march from the east and come towards the Middle East and cross the Euphrates River. And there's a country right now that can house and man and get moving 200 million soldiers. It's called China. And we owe China, basically, we're getting close to the point that we owe them a lot of our assets. And they tried to get the Long Beach Harbor. That didn't work out for them. Now they're down south of Ensenada getting ready to build a harbor. But there's no train system. And people are saying, why does China want to be just south of San Diego with one of the biggest harbors on the whole West Coast? Guys, it's a big world out there, and it's an ugly world. And there are plans to go against the nations that stand up for God and his people. And America's not seen in Bible prophecy. And here you can see that God would say to America what he said to Israel. And he still says to Israel, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. And though you had something going for you one time, don't try to find it again. You just need to get back to me and quit like the young rich ruler, holding on to everything, and really seek me and live with eternal life. Now, with no one to quench the fire, verse 7, you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth, God made the Pleiades and Orion. And here they are right here before we even had our science classes. Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning. He makes one day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that the fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone for yourselves, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards. You shall not drink wine from them. And I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes. I know the diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. We've been turned into a people that mock the poor, that scoff at the word of God, turn from the things of God's house, and yet we'll turn towards the things that are wicked and evil. We are being manipulated as a people to turn away from the things that made us great, and in doing so, we end up being like the young rich ruler that is not willing to let go of this world and the things of this world that we may actually get that which we know that is available for us. So here in the fifth chapter, if you'll follow me down, it's just telling how perverted the system is. Therefore, the prudent keep silent. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. And as you have spoken, hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate, that it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets. They shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning. Otherwise, the farming businesses are going to dry up. Skillful lamenters to wailing. The vineyards shall be wailing, because I shall pass through you, saith the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is that day of the Lord to you? It'll be darkness, and it's not going to be light. It'll be as though man fled from a lion, and he met a bear instead. Or though he went into the house, as he went into the house, he leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Otherwise, things are going to be happening that'll be so chaotic, you wouldn't be putting your hand on the wall and get bit by a serpent. You wouldn't think in your wildest dreams there'd be a serpent on the wall. But everything's going to be topsy-turvy, upside down. And one of the things we know that Jesus himself said before his return and the end of the age, there'd be earthquakes in various places. And we just had this one up in L.A. I talked to David Rosales, who lives in Chino Hills, where that hit, and his church is there in Chino. He said he's been here his whole life. That was the strongest quake he'd ever felt in the L.A. basin. And now we're being told there could be more coming. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your religious feast. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. So take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. So it would take wisdom to let it run like water and flow like a mighty stream, justice and righteousness. And so as we finish here on the 17th chapter, he begins to tell us about our lips and our mouth and the words we use, and we can see justice or injustice, or we can see righteousness or unrighteousness. Follow along here as we close. The beginning of strife, verse 14, is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. So now you're told that you've got a roommate that's really always uptight, striving, whatever. They're a contentious person. He tells you there's a way to handle this. Before the strife can ever happen and you see it coming, just don't try to defend yourself. Don't try to get the last word in. Don't try to make the point. Just smile and go to the next room or something, you know. And you can have justice flowing, or you can have contentiousness like releasing water. He who justifies the wicked, so this is lack of justice, and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. That's scary, because we have a lot of injustice being justified right now. Why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it? See, the young rich ruler had a lot of money. He was recognized by the crowd, and he had the right questions, but he didn't have the right heart. And that's what he's saying right here. Why is it there in the hand of a fool, the price, the purchase price is wisdom, and yet he doesn't have the heart for it? Don't just have a form of godliness and deny the power of God, because God wants to supernaturally fill you with the Holy Spirit. In the book of Joel, it says, before the return of the Lord, that God will pour out a spirit upon all men and women. The young men and the young women are going to have visions, and they're going to prophesy. And the old men will dream dreams. I've been dreaming more lately than I have been having those visions. But many of you are being called to God to serve him. And you've known it since you're a little boy, since you're a little girl. You've just known that God has his hand on your life. And you get close to him and you pull back, and you get close to him and you pull back. And you can't run from him. You can't hide from him. He's wanting to give you wisdom beyond your years, that you can help see the problems and not just talk about change. You need to change on the inside. You can have all that form of godliness, just like that young rich ruler, but yet holding on so tightly to this world that you're no good to yourself, and you're no good to this world, and you're no good to God's kingdom. But the moment you'll let go and you'll answer God's call in your life, God is going to empower you, that you're going to speak forth utterances that only God could give you. And you're going to have visions of the end times, and you're going to see the problems, and you're going to be a part of the solution to get the bride of Christ ready for the return of Jesus Christ. So in these last couple of verses, I'd like to point out to you the 20th verse. He who has a deceitful heart finds no good, and he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. So Paul the Apostle told Timothy, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled, all things are defiled. It goes like this. You say, you know, that was really neat. I really enjoyed what we just did, you know, riding our bikes up Laguna and back down the hills there. And the other person says, yeah, but it sure was dusty and dirty and sweaty and hot and tired. It's negative. Or it's you saying something, you know, I really like, oh yeah, but if you really knew what I knew, see, to the pure, you see the good in life. But to the defiled, everything is defiled because they have impurity in their heart. So their mind is impure and the filter of their eyes looking at the world is impure. They can't see the good of God. So God wants to take the veil off and he wants to take the scale off of our eyes and he wants us to see that you have been prepared for the end times. You're alive at a time that history has never seen anything what we are facing right now. A merry heart, verse 22. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. So if you're a happy person and things are going well, especially if your sin is released from you, man, it's giving you health. But if you're burdened down and your spirit is sad and broken, it's drying up your bones and you get depressed. So you need to let the joy of the Holy Ghost just fill you, overflowing. A wicked man accepts a bride behind the back, and the reason is to pervert the ways of justice. Verse 26. Also, to punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness. It's not good to punish good people. Verse 27. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. So if a person doesn't have understanding, their spirit's always going to be very, very restless and just edgy. But if you have understanding, things rock your boat, but most of the time you're able to have an even keel. But he who has knowledge spares his word. Now look at this one. Even to a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. And when he shuts his lips, he's considered very perceptive. So you can look at a guy and he doesn't say a word and everybody else is talking. You say, man, he's really smart. That guy, I wonder what he thinks about this. So I think that's where I should stop right there. Let's stand and let's pray. God, we thank you for your words of wisdom. And we thank you for your insights through Solomon. And we thank you that you would bless us with the wisdom from heaven. We're very grateful for that, Lord. We're very grateful that we just aren't sitting here reading some old manuscripts and having to burn some incense and candles right now, or to talk to a stupid looking piece of wood that's carved out with a mouth that can't speak and ears that can't hear and eyes that can't see. But rather, we're here with you and we're your sons and we're your daughters and you're loving on us right now and you're speaking with us and you're teaching us and you're wanting to lead us. And how wonderful to think that you're not afraid to let us become wise. There are so many people in the world that hold other people back. They don't want them smarter than them. But yet here you are willing to pour out wisdom to everyone who asks. As these men and women stand before you, I sense, Lord, that there's many of them that you have called to the service of your kingdom. And they have not answered that call. They've known since they're little boys. They've known since they're little girls. And they have not answered that call. They've gotten close to you, just like that young rich ruler, but when the chips are down, the world was much better. So Lord, I'm asking right now that you would touch these men and women, and they would respond to your call to not only receive your wisdom, but to receive the power of your Holy Ghost, that they could be able to touch other lives, like David, loving on Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. May we turn around with our lives and our wisdom and love other people and serve this world and help people alleviate their pain and suffering by bringing the gospel, the good news of Jesus. So as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, this is really a great time because some of you have heard God speak to you and you hear the wisdom to seek God and live. Seek Him and live. Seek the Lord and live. And yet, whatever it is you've been seeking up until this very moment isn't really bringing you life. It's only passing time and pointing you towards death. So I'd like to pray, Father, that you would touch their hearts and bless them in a powerful way right now and anoint them with your Holy Ghost. And as we're praying and as we're singing this next song, I'm going to ask that the ministers would all come up, and all of you that have heard God call you, you may not know what it's about, but we're just going to pray with you. And God's going to unleash His Spirit in you. And just like the night I was in a meeting like this, that I went home when I responded, I just knew that my life was changed and something good was going to happen, and I wanted to serve. So I pray, Lord, you'll do the same for those that are here. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.